This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that seeks to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel.
And so last week,
I pray that you'll encounter Christ
and
his power
the book,
and love
at some
even
of the primary
now as you listen.
Of the book, and just kind of whet your appetite for what is to come. And today, we begin to dig into chapter 1 of Daniel. So let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 7 of Daniel 1. Strangers in a strange land. Daniel chapter 1. And let's begin walking through this incredible book. If you didn't get a chance to experience the message last week, let me encourage you, go back, watch or listen, because that'll kind of, you know, set the tone for what's going to come in the book. But today, we're going to actually begin kind of digging into the text. So the journey begins. Let me invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together, and follow along in your copy of God's word as we look at verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. Among them, from the Judahites, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. You can be seated. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we begin this journey this morning and walking through the book of Daniel, verse by verse, Lord, we thank you for the ways that you were going to use this book to strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, multiply our hope in you, and teach us how to live in the modern day Babylon that our culture is in many ways. Lord, how do we do life in this fallen, sinful world? How do we raise families in a culture like this? Well, Daniel gives us so many of those answers. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be in tune with you right now. Help us to lock in on your word. We pray that the enemy will not be able to distract us in any way, because these are precious, holy moments when you desire to encounter us in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we need you, and we pray that you would meet with us right now through your word and the power of your spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 4th, 2020, I was strangely woken in the wee hours of the morning, and it was storming outside, nothing unpredictable for that time of year. But then as I was lying there in bed, I heard a sound that I had not heard before, and then it seemed like the sound of a million pine cones hitting our roof at one time. I grabbed my phone from the nightstand and looked, and there was indeed a tornado warning. So grabbed Melissa, our girls, our puppy Jeter was just a few months old at the time, grabbed him, and we all gathered together in the closet. And, of course, at that point, probably the tornado had already passed through. But we were texting with friends and neighbors and so forth. And one of our girls' friends who lives in a house within sight of ours was texting them that part of a tree was in her bedroom. And, you know, we knew there had been a lot of damage. And, indeed, there was a lot of damage in our neighborhood. But thank the Lord, families who were huddled together, as ours was that night, could still hold one another after the storm had passed. There was no loss of life. Well, as the book of Daniel opens, the Babylonian army has swept through Jerusalem like a tornado. And 15-year-old Daniel has indeed lost his family. They're still alive, but he's been taken from them as a captive, and he will never see them again. And he's taken as an exile to Babylon. He is a stranger in a strange land. And what we talked about last week is that we too, as Christians, living in this fallen, sinful world, are strangers in a strange land. We are, in a way, exiles. We are on our way home, but we are not home yet. We're passing through this world which is fallen and sinful and dark and pagan in many ways. So how do we glorify the Lord here? How do we live as strangers in a strange land? How do we glorify the Lord? How do we raise families in a culture like this? How can we help others and bring others along and help them to know the one true God through His Son? Well, see, those are the kinds of questions that we're going to be answering as we go through the book of Daniel. So let's kind of set things up this morning in these opening verses of chapter 1. First of all, we see here in these opening verses the setting of the book. Let's look together at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So this happens in 605 BC. And it is the culmination of a long story of sin and rebellion and disobedience on the part of God's people. You know, for centuries, God had warned His people that if they persisted in rebellion and their stiff-necked ways, that this was going to happen. God sent them prophets like Jeremiah who told them explicitly what was going to happen, that they were going to be defeated, that many of them were going to be taken as captives to another land. God told them all of this in clear, graphic terms, and He told them this for centuries. And they pretty much blew Him off. But God was so patient with them, which is His nature. You know, Psalm 145 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This is the character of God. And so He was incredibly patient with His people. In fact, by the time that this happens, the siege and taking these people as captive, by the time this happens in 605 BC, the Jewish people have been in the land for over 800 years. Now just think about that. You know, when you hear these anti-Semitic mobs on the campuses and on the streets of many of the cities of the world, chanting out and saying that, you know, the Jewish people came to the land of Israel 76 years ago in 1948. Jewish people have been in the land that God gave them for thousands of years. And to put this in context for you, Islam did not even begin as a religion until 610 AD. AD. We're talking here about 605 BC. And by that point, they've been in the land well over 800 years. The vast majority of that time, they have been living in disobedience to the Lord. About 100 years before this happened, a little over 100 years, in 722 BC, Judah got what should have been the ultimate wake-up call. Because at this point, there's a divided kingdom, right? So you've got what's called the tribes called Israel to the north, and then in the south, Judah, which Jerusalem was a part of. That's where Daniel lived. And so in 722 BC, Judah got what should have been the ultimate wake-up call because the Assyrians invaded their neighbors to the north, Israel to the north, and they were defeated and destroyed. Now, you would think at this point, you know, the people in the south would have been saying, look at what just happened to the northern tribes. God warned them, and they did not repent, and look at what happened to them. We need to repent. We need to humble ourselves before God and get it together. They did not do it. It did not happen. Jeremiah 3 tells us about their stubbornness and their refusal to repent. In the days of King Josiah, the Lord asked me, have you seen what unfaithful Israel has done? She has ascended every high hill and gone under every green tree to prostitute herself there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. See, Judah saw. That's what happened to our neighbors in the north. I observed that it was because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery that I sent her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Nevertheless, her treacherous sister Judah was not afraid, but also went and prostituted herself. Indifferent to her prostitution, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. He's talking about idol worship here, right? It's an unfaithfulness to God. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah didn't return to me with all her heart, only in pretense. You know, the Sunday after 9/11, which should have been an incredible wake-up call for our country, the Sunday after that happened, the church that I was pastoring, like many churches across the country, was absolutely packed with people. Many, many faces that I had never seen before. And almost all of them I would never see again. They came to church because they were feeling emotional about what happened. You know, they needed some kind of a quick God fix, you know, to help them cope with the emotions that they were feeling. There was no true returning to the Lord. And all of this kind of on a macro level came home to me on a micro level, personified in the face of one young man, young father, probably a young guy in his 30s or so. He and his wife were there, a bunch of little kids, and I'll never forget, this guy came up to me after the service that Sunday after 9/11, and he was weeping, and he was talking about how, oh, you know, we need the Lord, and we need to get back to God, and you know, and all of this. I'm like, hey, let's talk. Got his number, and I reached out to him that week. Friends, you would have thought I was talking to a stone. I mean, just an absolute stone. I mean, he had moved on. He was done. He got his little God fix on Sunday, he had moved on, done. Done with that. That on a micro level was the way that our country was after 9/11. In a spiritual sense. There was no true return. There's a lot of pretense, but no true returning to the Lord. Tony Evans says this. He says, we should take care because it's possible to show up at church on Sunday and sing praises to the Lord, but have a heart that is rock hard. And listen, as patient as God is, there comes a time when his patience runs out. There comes a time when God says enough. And that time came for Judah in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came. They set siege to the city. They defeated it. They ransacked the temple, took sacred vessels, and took people as captive to Babylon. And they were able to do all of this, not because of their military prowess or power. They were doing this because a sovereign God was dealing with his people and using them as his instruments of discipline. Now that's the next thing that we see here in this chapter, is the sovereignty of God. Let's look together at verse 2. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now notice here at the beginning of verse 2, the Lord handed. Okay, there are two Hebrew words that are translated in English as Lord. One is Yahweh, the personal name of God. The word here is Adonai, which stresses the sovereignty of God. That God is the Lord is the sovereign king of all the earth. He's in control. And what does he do here? It says the Lord handed or delivered or gave King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him. God is the one who is in sovereign control of everything that is happening here. Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis says this: right at the beginning of Daniel's book, we are told that Israel's God is the Lord who directs history as he wills. That's what we're going to see in Daniel. History is going somewhere, and it's going to fulfill God's sovereign purposes. But you see, God here is using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army as his instruments of discipline for his people. Not because he doesn't love them, but precisely because he does love them. He does love his people. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The Babylonian invasion is God's tough love in operation. And listen, if you're a child of God, he loves you. But if you persist in stubbornness and disobedience and rebellion against him, then you will experience his discipline. You will experience God's tough love. And if you are not a Christian and you die without Christ, you will experience more than that, something else. You'll experience God's wrath forever in hell because you don't have a Savior who took God's wrath in your place on the cross. Let's dig into verse 2 some more here. It says, the Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. So before leaving Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar does something else. He goes into the most sacred spot of the Jews, right into the heart of the temple, and he takes some of the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, hauls them off to Babylon, and puts them in the temple of his god, which was Marduk, kind of the national god of the Babylonians. It was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, my God is the champion god. Marduk is the champion god. No, of course, Marduk did not exist. It's a false god. He's non-existent. It's nothing. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar does not know this at this point. In fact, here in the original, it puts the definite article before the true god, the God. Marduk is his God. The God, his God. The stress here is that the true God is not one among many. He's one. But you see, in the ancient Near East, the fortunes of a people were seen as tied to the fortunes of their God. And so basically, in taking these vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and putting them in the temple of his God, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, listen, you Jews are losers, and your God is a loser too. Now, a modern kind of analogy, in a way, it's not a perfect comparison, but in a way, you know, when in the Olympic Games, for instance, right, our national identity is kind of, in a way, bound up in the athletes. They're standing on a podium. The national anthem is played. The flag is displayed. That kind of a thing. And so, you know, when an athlete, you know, wins, you know, we feel like we won. Or when they lose, we lost. In the World Cup in soccer, much more so, especially in Latin America, you know, or Europe, where their national identity is so bound up in their team, and their team comes out in the World Cup. They stand in a line on the pitch, and the national anthems of the countries are played. And so, you know, when a team loses, make no mistake, the people on the street feel like we lost or we won. Let's declare a day of national celebration. Okay, but in the ancient world, right, it was the fortunes of your God and your people are kind of like bound up together. And so in taking these temples and putting them in the temple of his false God, right, he's saying your God, the Jewish God has been disgraced. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about, God's in control of all of this. God could have wiped out the Babylonians by lifting his pinky if he'd wanted to. God's allowing all of this to happen. Think about the fact that God is willing to suffer this disgrace because he loves his people so much and is determined to deal with them and ultimately redeem and restore and do something beautiful in them, but he is willing to go through all of this out of love for his people. What does that remind you of? It reminds us of an old rugged cross, right? What happens on the cross? What is God doing on a cross? The most humiliating, disgraceful way to die in the ancient world. He is willing to suffer that out of love for his people. Because he wants to redeem and restore and do something beautiful in his people. And he goes to that length in order to redeem us. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 says that Christ, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That's how much he loves us. The third thing that we see here is the service in the palace. The service in the palace. Let's check out verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4. The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction, in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. So in addition to taking these sacred vessels from the temple to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar takes people to Babylon, but not just any people. He takes the best and the brightest. He takes them, first of all, based on their family attributes. Look at verse 3. He says he takes some Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility. He takes them based on their physical attributes. Verse 4, young men without any physical defect, good looking. Third, he takes them based on their intellectual attributes. He took young men who were suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive. Why? Why is he doing this? Because he wants them to be what? Verse 4, capable of serving in the king's palace. Now, this means much more than kind of being household servants in the palace. Nebuchadnezzar has a whole empire to run, many countries. And so he needs different ethnicities to help him to do this. He wants these guys to kind of like function as diplomats in a way. But in order for that to happen, these teenage Jews, have to be thoroughly Babylonianized. He says, we got to strip them of their Jewish identity, and we've got to reprogram them. So what does he do? Pick it up at the latter part of verse 4. He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. So for 3 years, they are to be totally indoctrinated in all things Babylonian. They are going to be reprogrammed. Nebuchadnezzar thinks they're teenagers. You know, Daniel's probably 15 years old at this point. Same thing probably with the other three. You know, they're young, they're malleable, they're moldable. We're going to remold them in our own image. They're going to come out looking and smelling and thinking like Babylonians in every way. Now, do you realize that the culture that you live in is seeking to do the same thing to you? Oh, yeah. The culture, the age that we live in, is seeking to reprogram you, to mold you, to conform you to its own image. That's what's happening every day. The Christian life is a fight to resist that, to resist being conformed to the ways and the patterns of this world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this age. That Greek word there literally means to be pressed into the mold of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Instead of just being kind of passive and allowing ourselves to be reprogrammed, conformed, pressed into the world's mold, we battle that. We fight against that. We resist that. And instead of being conformed, we are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. How does that happen? It happens through the Word of God. Old Testament scholar Paul Tanner says this, the way that we resist conformity to this world is by allowing God to renew our minds. And he will do this as we are seriously engaged in the study of the Word. Then the Holy Spirit works to produce the image of Christ in us. Now, what we are going to see in these next chapters of Daniel is that these four guys, Daniel and his three friends, are remarkably resistant to the reprogramming efforts, the conformity, the effort to conform them, to Babylonianize them. They're remarkably resistant to it. Now, they have to read a lot of the stuff and a lot of just kind of false, you know, almost occultic stuff that the Babylonians believe. They've got to read that stuff, study, take tests, all that stuff. But it's just, it's like water off a duck's back. They're incredibly resistant to the falseness of the world that they have been plunged into. Now, how does that happen? How did that happen? Well, first of all, it had to do with their personal faith in God, for sure. They knew their God. These four young Jews knew their God. It was their personal faith in God was real. They walked with him. They had learned to trust him. They knew his word. They knew his promises. And that speaks to something else. Not only their personal faith, but their parenting. Their parenting. These guys are in their mid-teens at this point. This speaks so well of the kind of moms and dads that they had, the parenting that they had received. I mean, you look at what is happening in our culture. You know, you look at what is happening, for instance, on these college campuses, these anti-Semitic mobs, these masked Marxists on our campuses chanting pro-Hamas, pro-terrorist slogans, rebel, on and on and on and on. What in the world does this say about their parents? These kids are rich in so many ways, but so poor in the kind of parenting that they have had. They are privileged but impoverished in all the ways that matter. It's a reflection of their parenting. Their character is corrupt. Their worldview is warped. And that is an indictment of the parenting, or rather the lack of parenting that they have received in values and in truth. Parents, your kids in this culture are growing up in Babylon. I hate to say it, but it's true. Your kids are growing up in a dark, pagan culture for the most part. What are you going to do? How do you raise a family in an age like this, in a culture like this? You say, well, I'm going to shield my kids from this age. Good luck with that. You can no more shield them from this age than you can shield them from the air that they breathe. Moms and dads, grandparents, you're a huge part of this too. You must teach. Teach them. That's the biblical approach. It goes all the way back. Deuteronomy 6, teach them as you rise, as you walk along the way, as you go down at night. I mean, throughout the course of life, you're teaching them truth. You're inculcating them with the truth of the Word of God. Now, moms and dads, in order to do that, you yourselves have to be immersed in the Word of God. If you're gonna teach your kids, then you've got to have your own minds transformed and renewed by the Word of God. And you got to teach them by your life. You got to teach them through your lips. Right. You've got to teach them to discern and spot error. You've got to teach them to read critically and think critically and evaluate critically from a biblical worldview. You must teach. And here's something else you must do. You must be proactive in getting them involved in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church where they will be surrounded. You have other voices that will be augmenting your own voice in their lives. See, that's another thing that Daniel and his three friends had. They had one another. They didn't have their parents anymore, but they had one another. And what we're going to see in the chapters that follow is that these guys are there throughout all of the stuff that they're going through. They're there sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron. Nebuchadnezzar's not messing with spiritual softies with these kids. But he's going to do everything he can. And now, it's kind of the coup de grace. He does the ultimate attack on their faith and their heritage. Gives them new names. He doesn't just take them from their parents. He wants to take the very names that their parents gave them. Look at verses 6 and 7. Among them, from the Judahites, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Now, what you need to understand about all four of these names, right? All four of the Hebrew names speak about truth, the truth of the one true God. All four of the new names that they're given in Babylon speak of false gods. They exalt idols. For instance, Daniel, his Hebrew name, Daniel, means God is my judge. The new name that he's given, Belteshazzar, means may Bel, or that's another name for Marduk, may Bel protect his life. You know, it was not subtle at all. But what we're going to see time after time after time is that Daniel is going to trust the one true God to protect him. And he is going to glorify the one true God in a dark pagan place. He's going to shine for God. And that's our calling. Amir Sarfati is an Israeli believer. If you're looking for a good supplemental reading to do that'll be really spiritually encouraging to you on Daniel to kind of go along with this series, I highly recommend Amir's book, Discovering Daniel. Amir, who Israeli believer, Amir tells about the Diamond District in Tel Aviv. One of the most, you know, elite diamond districts in the world, this section, this neighborhood in Tel Aviv. It talks about what happens when people come into these stores to get look at these diamonds. So they'll come in to look, and the diamond merchant will take out a black velvet cloth, put it down on the table, and then he'll take a pair of tweezers and just carefully take that stone, that brilliant, gleaming diamond, take the tweezers and place it right in the middle of that black velvet cloth. And it just highlights the brilliance of all of that, the brilliance of this diamond highlighted against the, you know, this black velvet cloth. You know, that's a picture. That's a picture of the opportunity that we have really in this culture. Because as the culture kind of gets darker and darker, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you've got an even greater opportunity to shine for Him, to shine the light of Christ in the culture that we are living in. But for that to happen, you got to have your mind renewed by the Word of God, and you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. You know, Christians, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. That the tense there is it's a tense of continuous action. It means keep being filled with the Spirit. Listen, and if we're going to shine for Christ, you know, if we're going to resist being conformed to the ways of this world and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we need the Word of God. We need to be deep into the Word of God. And we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Right now, right where you're seated, acknowledge before God your need for the Holy Spirit. Say, Lord, I can't live the Christian life on my own, in my own strength. I need your Spirit to fill me. Right? This is actually in church history. This day is Pentecost Sunday. Right? We celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Let's ask the Holy Spirit right now. Say, acknowledge your need. Lord, I need your Spirit to fill me. I can't do this in my own strength. And Lord, I'm praying for you to fill me with your spirit. And renew me in your spirit. And I'm trusting that you will do that. That you will answer this prayer. And I'm going to move forward. I'm going to act and walk through life on that basis. Lord, thank you. Thank you for filling me with your spirit. I'm going to move forward in your power and your strength. And if you're not yet a Christian, friend, listen. The way to a relationship with God, a real relationship, we're not talking about pretense or pretend, has been made open for you. It's been made open for you because Jesus opened up his arms on a cross and died for sinners like you and me. In our place, for our sins, on the third day, he rose physically from the dead. He is a risen king, and he is a returning king, as we will also see in Daniel. Listen, do you know him as your Savior and your King? Turn to him right now. Trust him. Say, Lord, I give you my life. I'm relinquishing the controls. I'm yielding my life to you. I believe Jesus died for me, died for sinners like me on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead, that he's reigning as the true king of the world. I'm turning to him and trusting him. Lord Jesus, come into my life now. Now, the Bible says that when we do that, that's not something that's to remain a secret, right? We need brothers and sisters to come alongside. That's what the church family is all about. We'd love to talk with you more about that. Talk with you about baptism. Talk with you about church membership, what it means to follow Jesus as we do this together as a family. So, Father, we pray now that you would work in each one of our hearts, Lord, wherever we are, wherever we are in life, situations that we're in, wherever we are spiritually. Lord, would you deal with us right now in your power, by your grace, for your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "Whom Shall I Fear?"
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.